Going to be in Philippians chapter 2, so if you guys will turn there. And we're probably going to get out earlier today, I would say, because usually the study doesn't start until 10:40, so we're 10 minutes ahead. Philippians chapter 2, we will start in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Lord, we pray that as we study your word, you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we know that you are constantly speaking to us, Lord, but so often we can be distracted, not even listening. And Lord, I pray that now as your word is opened, we would give you this time. We would quiet our hearts, quiet our minds, Lord, that you would be able to speak into our lives. Lord, show us what you want us to see. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are at this marriage conference, Lord, that it would be a blessing to them, that they would come back refreshed, encouraged, Lord, and that you would just reignite that fire, Lord, in their marriages. I pray that for all of our marriages, God, that we would seek to exalt our spouse, Lord, that we would put their needs before our own, as we're going to read this morning, Father. That's what you did. That we would follow your example in humility and esteeming others better than ourselves, God. Pray that you would please speak to us. In your holy name we pray, amen. So Philippians 2 verse 1 starts out with therefore. Most of you guys know, whenever you read a therefore, you have to figure out why it's therefore. So in chapter 1, Paul has been encouraging this church in Philippi to really push through persecution, because persecution has taken place on this church. In fact, this church was born out of Paul and Silas being persecuted. You remember, they were thrown into prison, and when Paul and Silas were in prison, they started singing praises to the Lord. As a result of their praises, the prison doors were opened up. There was this earthquake, so to speak. It was bigger than an earthquake because every prison door was opened up. This was something that the Lord was causing to happen. And they were free. But instead of taking off, they stayed and they ministered to the Roman soldier who was going to take his own life, because that was the cost. If you were a Roman soldier and you lost prisoners, then your life would be payment for the loss of your prisoner. So they stuck around. They didn't want to see this man take his own life, so they stuck around. They ministered to him. And as a result of their faithfulness to stay where God had them, a result of them being in prison, and yet instead of complaining about the suffering, they embraced it, because they understood what God's word says about suffering and what Jesus taught them about suffering, that all those who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. You know, following Christ is simple, but it's not always easy. You know, it's a simple concept. Make him the Lord of your life. Invite him in. But then it's not always easy to live that out. And sometimes that means suffering on his behalf. And Paul found that out. But as a result of Paul being faithful in that circumstance, this church was planted. So now this is roughly 10 years later. Paul is writing this letter to encourage them because he hears about their suffering. He hears about their persecution. And many of you guys have things going on right now in your own lives where, you know, it's not pleasant. You know, we experience suffering. Every single one of us do, to different degrees. And we all have different things happening at different times in our lives, public or not public, that people don't know about, where it can be painful. And Paul's purpose of this letter ultimately is to encourage them through this time of suffering. And so he says, therefore, in light of the fact that you guys are undergoing persecution, chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Hear how Paul wrote that? It's been granted to you, not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for him. He puts it in a context where it's a joyful thing to experience the sufferings of Christ. And see, as Christians, when we endure suffering, as long as it's not, you know, because of something stupid we've done, then obviously we can associate, all right, we must be doing something right, because if I'm a Christian, if I'm a follower of Jesus, we must understand that, well, what did they do to Jesus? You know, they persecuted him. The Pharisees hated him. The world wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Ultimately, they crucified him. Of course, that was all part of God's plan for Jesus to go to the cross. But we forget, if Jesus is our Lord, you know, what servant is greater than the master? If they did that to our master, then they certainly should be doing it to us. And so if we are being Christians, if we are being, literally the word Christian, little Christ, that's what that means, then we're probably going to endure suffering. And so he says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me. Because remember, this church was born out of Paul being persecuted. And he's reminding them, you guys are having the same conflict which you saw in me. Remember when I was being persecuted? You guys are going through that now. And now here is in me still. Paul endured. He had a life of suffering. He had a tough road. But what was it that Paul was looking forward to? What allowed him to live that life of persecution? Heaven, thinking of the reward, thinking of the fact that this life is temporary. And sometimes it's easy for us to get that flipped. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says that in verse 21 of chapter 1. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The only way death is gain is if we live for Christ. That's the only way death is ever gain. You know, death, if you live for money, death is not gain. If you live for stuff, death is not gain. Because when you die, you lose all that. But if you live for Christ, then death is gain. And see, his perspective was different. Now he says, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Paul asks these four rhetorical questions. If there is any consolation in Christ. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Yeah, there is. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Yeah. Is there any comfort of love? The obvious answer is yes. But you guys ever do that? You know, when someone asks you a question, you ever answer them sarcastically with another question? Is the sky blue? Yeah, you know, that's the answer. Is fire hot? Yeah. Is water wet? Yeah. I mean, these are some obvious things. And Paul here, he's stating this because he knows they know the answer. If, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort of love. And as Christians, these are things that we have all experienced, right? We've all experienced the encouragement of Christ. We, apart from Christ, we know what it is to be depressed. We know what it is to be discouraged. But you give your life to Christ and you experience that consolation of Christ. What is it to console? To comfort. Jesus is the great physician, and his medicine is the Holy Spirit. And what's the job of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the comforter. And so is there consolation in Christ? You better believe it. Is there comfort of love? Absolutely. We've all experienced, hopefully, the love of Christ as Christians. Again, he's talking to the church in Philippi. He's writing this letter to Christians. And so the answer is obvious. Yes, there is. He says, is there any fellowship in the Spirit? And obviously there should be. As Christians, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us and dwells in us now. And we need to have fellowship with the Spirit. Apart from Christ, we're spiritually dead. You guys know that. In the beginning, Adam and Eve sinned. God created man in his own image. He made man spirit, soul, and body. When Adam sinned, what happened to his spirit? Died. And from that point on, man has been driven. We've been soul or body and soul. And so apart from Christ indwelling us, we're no longer spiritual. And so God's Spirit comes inside of us, and then our spirit comes alive, and we become alive again. So is there fellowship in the Spirit? If you are a believer, if you are a follower of Christ, there has to be fellowship in the Spirit. So the answer there is obviously yes. Is there any affection and mercy? I don't know. Was Jesus merciful? Does he have affection for us? Yeah, he went to the cross for us. Of course there is. So these are four rhetorical things that Paul asks them. And he says, if these things are true, if this is the case, then here's what I want your response to be. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So five times in chapter 2, Paul mentions our mind. He does here in verse 2 twice, that you would be like-minded, one accord, and of the same mind. He says it again in verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. He says it in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ. And he says it again in verse 20. He says, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. He mentions our mind five times. Our mind is extremely important. As humans, our mind is what drives our body. Just like on the spiritual side, the Holy Spirit is what drives our spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But on a physical level, as a human, our minds are extremely important, okay? Every thought comes from our mind. And so, as Christians, it's important, Paul says here, number one, that we would be like-minded, that we would be of one mind. He says, having the same love. And in context, he's talking about enduring suffering and how, as Christians, as the church, we should be one-minded. We should be like-minded with each other. And all the fellowship that should happen and take place as suffering comes in, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we will endure suffering and to be like-minded with each other, to have people that can encourage us and be with us through that. But talking about our mind, it's obviously important that we would, as God's word says, take our thoughts captive. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10. We'll start in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bringing every thought into captivity. Where do our thoughts come from? Our mind. Taking every thought and bringing it into captivity. What does it mean to bring something into captivity? You know, I think of an animal, an endangered species or something. You know, you're taking something. For some reason, I think I have like an Australian accent. Who is that? The crocodile guy? Take it into captivity. That's where my mind goes. We need to take our thoughts into captivity. And what's contrary to that? What's the opposite of that? Letting them run wild, right? Like an animal runs wild and just does whatever it wants, goes wherever it wants. Our thoughts need to be taken into captivity. We need to take our thoughts captive. And there needs to be fences, so to speak, in our mind where we don't let our mind go over there. You know, we can't do that. And so just like we take a wild animal and bring it into captivity, it's no longer allowed to run free. Our thoughts need to be brought into captivity. But in what way? It says to the obedience of Christ. Our thoughts need to be brought into captivity, and the walls need to be God's word. So we take in God's word. Our mind should be filled with God's word. And as God's words are in our mind, his words are what build the boundaries of where our thoughts are allowed to go. And there are certain things, as men, you know, we cannot let our minds go there. And as ladies, you cannot let your minds go there. And as Christians, right, we need to take our thoughts captive. And so then our minds become extremely important, not only as humans, but as Christians. And when we give our lives to Christ, there should be no difference between our mind and our conscience and our spirit. It's all driven by the same, you know. God's Holy Spirit needs to wash our minds, so to speak. And, you know, there's this debate, you know, is when someone gets saved, you know, when someone gives their life to Christ, is it their heart that changes first, or is it their mind that changes first? Which one? Which one changes which? Does our heart have to change and then change our mind, or does our mind have to change and then change our heart? I think the answer is easy. What does it mean to repent? What does that Greek word metanoia mean? To change your mind. And so when you come to Christ, what do we need to do? We need to repent. That's the first step. And so you hear people say, well, they just have head knowledge and it's not heart knowledge. Yes, that may be true for now, but head knowledge, what you fill your mind with is what you actually are going to live out. And so you may have friends who know the word of God, but they're not saved yet. Continue to give them the word of God. It doesn't mean the word of God is not working. Eventually, that will take root, that will take place in our own lives especially. Take every thought, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, taking in God's word. In James chapter 1, we won't turn there, but I'll paraphrase it. It basically talks about planting a seed. And if that seed is watered, then it will grow and it will produce fruit. He's talking about, ultimately, he's talking about planting sin. And someone put it this way, if you sow an evil thought, so if you plant an evil thought, if you sow an evil thought, you'll reap an evil deed. If you sow an evil deed, you'll reap an evil lifestyle. And if you sow an evil lifestyle, you'll reap an evil eternity. And that's the progression. Where did it all start? The thought. What you choose to meditate on, what you choose to think about, what goes in your mind eventually is going to become an action. You know, we've never done anything without thinking about it first. Maybe we didn't think long, okay? That's where we get into trouble, but yet we had the thought, and therefore we did the act. You see, we get into trouble when we do the first thing that comes to mind rather than the second thing, and so we act too quick. But everything is a thought before we act it out. And so, as a Christian, our minds need to be held captive. And the tool by which we do that is God's word. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Starting in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, renewing our mind, taking in God's word. Eventually, it's going to come out in our lives. Romans 8, verse 7 says the carnal mind is enmity. Against God, it's in opposition to God. Carnal means flesh. The fleshly mind is an enemy of God. Colossians 3:2 says, set your minds on things above. To set our minds. We have the ability to choose what we think about, to choose what we meditate on, what we dwell on. In Genesis, I mean, way back in the very beginning, when Eve was tempted, did she take her thoughts captive? Did she take her thoughts captive when the serpent was saying, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God? She allowed her thoughts to wander rather than taking her thoughts and bringing them into captivity along with God's word. What did God say? God said, stay away from this. She didn't take her thoughts captive. And therefore, she sinned. And then Adam. And then we read about Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. You guys know the story. Cain and Abel came to the Lord to offer sacrifice. And remember, Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God. Cain's sacrifice was rejected. And because of that, Cain was angry. He was mad. He was jealous. And it says in Genesis 4, verse 7, God is telling Cain, he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But, what does God say? You should rule over it. His desire was to sin. He had a thought against his brother. And God tells him, you need to what? Rule over it. You need to take that thought into captivity. Did Cain do that? No, he did not. He stayed there. He meditated on it. And as a result, he committed the action. He killed his brother. He murdered his brother. And so every evil deed that we commit first starts as a thought. It starts in our mind. And so our minds, as humans, as Christians, that is where the battle is won or lost. And of course, Jesus being an example of that. Before Jesus went to the cross, where was he? He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He settled the cross in his mind in the garden. He prayed, is there any other way for this cup to pass for me? And the answer was no. And he made that decision then and there through prayer. So how do we take our thoughts captive? By taking in God's word and by praying, by seeking the Lord. Back to our text, Philippians. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That's a difficult task for us selfish people, isn't it? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. He doesn't say, let nothing be done through ambition. He says, through selfish ambition. Obviously, as we look at the life of Paul, he was ambitious, but it was for God's word. It was for serving Christ, not himself. And so let nothing be done through selfish ambition. And we could just camp out here for a couple weeks, right? Talking about selfish ambition and our own desires to exalt ourselves, our own desires to promote our own well-being over others. If nothing was done through selfish ambition, or we esteemed others better than ourselves, no one would ever be looked down upon. No one. If everyone was esteeming others better than themselves, there would not be one person that was looked down upon, because everyone would be esteeming everyone better than themselves. So no one would be looked down upon. If we could only live that way, how do we get there? Because that's a part of being like-minded, of being brothers and sisters in Christ, being a church body. He says, but in lowliness of mind. That's really the ticket. Lowliness of mind. Humility. Not false humility. Real humility. Real humility is a perspective thing. It's a proper perspective of yourself, but more than that, it's a state of mind. Was Jesus humble? Absolutely. He was humble. But he was also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How is that possible? Lowliness of mind is an attitude, a perspective of Jesus' life, his heart. And so if we are to be humble, it starts where? It starts in our mind, our own perspective of ourselves. And when we have a proper perspective of who God is, how could we be anything but humble? When we truly understand who God is, that he's on the throne, the things that he's done for us. It is impossible for a human being to stand before Almighty God and be proud. If you are prideful, it's because you do not know who God is, you know. And obviously, I'm not saying that we're never proud. Obviously, this is something that we battle with. As Christians, we still have a flesh, right? And we're still constantly in this fight, in this battle. That's why we need to take every thought into captivity. And notice back in 2 Corinthians, it says, for the pulling down of strongholds and anything that exalts itself above God. And that's easy for us to do as humans in our own pride, in our own arrogance. We need to be pulled back down. Sometimes we need to grab ourselves and pull ourselves down. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And at youth group, we talk about this, esteeming others better than himself. That's not what the world teaches, is it? What does the world teach? Self-esteem. The world teaches self-esteem. That, oh, you're only depressed because you have a low self-esteem of yourself. No, that's not true. You're depressed because you have a high self-esteem. Because when you have a high self-esteem, what are you focused on? Me, 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 me. And if your situation isn't great, then of course you're going to be depressed because you're only thinking of yourself. Jesus says, esteem others better than yourself. And he's going to say, don't look out for your interests only, but also the interests of others. I'm not talking about, you know, self-harm or treating yourself poorly. Certainly take care of yourself. But this idea that the world tells us that we need to have a high self-esteem and we need to promote self, that is not what we see taught in God's word. We see self-demotion and Christ promotion. John says, I must decrease, he must increase. It's nothing to do with our self-esteem. You know, in fact, when you look at our culture and the young generation, there's so much depression, and I believe it's related to the fact that they're so selfish, and they're being taught to live that way, to look at themselves rather than, okay, I understand you've got some hard things going on, but why don't you look at other people? You know, why don't you help serve other people? When Jesus was here, he in John 13, I think it is, when he was sitting with his disciples, he tied his robe and he got down and he began to wash his disciples' feet. And he said, if I'm your master and I've done these things to you, how much more should you wash each other's feet? And then Jesus tags on, he says, happy is the man who does these things. Happy. The opposite of being depressed is happy. And what did Jesus connect that to? Serving other people. Not being focused on yourself. So in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests. You know, take care of yourself. Have good hygiene, please. Especially if you come to youth group on Tuesday. Wear deodorant. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. In what way can you serve? How can you take care of other people? We're the church body. This is unity Paul is talking about. And then he gives us the ultimate example of humility. And Jesus is the best example that we can ever turn to as a Christian, any type of example, what it means to be a godly man, a godly Christian, someone who puts others first. It's always Jesus. Paul says in verse 5, again, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. I want to point out in verse 5, he says, let this. In verse 4, he says, let each. In verse 3, he says, let nothing. And so there is an obligation on our part to let, right? The Holy Spirit is not going to force anything in our life. We need to let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Let the Holy Spirit work in us. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I love this verse. Who, being in the form of God. Jesus didn't become another type of God. It says, who, being in form God, or literally, who, being God. His being was God. That's who Jesus was. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, 100% man and 100% God, all existing at the same time. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something that he had to gain. Jesus wasn't a man who lived and became God. No, he humbled himself. He came down as a man, 100% man and 100% God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't trying to take that title. He already had that title. It says in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. A lot of people will try to make themselves a reputation. Jesus made himself of no reputation. How did he come to this world? As a little tiny baby that was dependent upon parents. And he grew into an adult, into a man who was dependent upon things. He needed food. He needed water. He became like one of us. It's incredible. It's mind-boggling to think that the God who made the universe emptied himself of certain attributes. Now, don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that Jesus was less God than God the Father. He set attributes off to the side, but nonetheless, he was still 100% God and 100% man dwelling among us. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus, I think it says he's the express image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. There's minds again. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Everything God the Father is demonstrated in who Jesus Christ is. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. It was a couple weeks ago, Brian was talking about the triumphal entry when Jesus entered Jerusalem. How did he enter Jerusalem? Did he enter Jerusalem on a stallion? On a humble donkey. It's incredible the life that Christ chose, when that God put on flesh, came to live among us, and yet he was hidden. The majority of his life was spent building things, being a carpenter. Only 3 years was Jesus really thrown into the limelight, so to speak. The majority of his life, he was under the radar. What if we were the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How do you think our triumphal entry would be? How do you think our life would be? He made himself of no reputation. That doesn't compute. Why doesn't that compute with us? Because, guys, we're selfish and we're sinful. Jesus humbled himself. He says, let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. What mind was in Christ? Well, he being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. And that's the other thing. God became a human and dwelt among us. What physical frame did Jesus choose? Did he choose just a glorious-looking human body, just huge muscle, whatever you're thinking is a glorious body? Did Jesus choose that? No. You wouldn't even recognize him. It says in Isaiah 53, there was no comeliness to him. Just an average guy. Just a normal dude. So much so that when people saw him, they're like, isn't that Joseph's son? What? That's him? You know, just everything of the humility of Christ and the death that he chose. You know that Jesus could have chosen another death? He could have just came and experienced no pain. He had that ability. But even when he was on the cross, he refused the wine and the vinegar mix so that he could speak, because there were some things that he wanted to say. but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. And I want to talk about this because if any of us here have a right relationship with God the Father, it's because we have found this man, Jesus Christ. He was found in appearance as a man. But he wasn't just a man. He was 100% God and 100% man. And so many people, at first glance, they see just a man. Oh yeah, Jesus, he was just a man. He was found in appearance as a man. But what happened to the disciples? The more the disciples became acquainted with Jesus, the more they started to understand, he's not just a man. He just calmed the storm. He just told the wind to stop and it listened. You know, he's walking on water. I think of the shepherds when the announcement went out that the Savior was born. They went and they found in appearance a baby. And then a couple years later, the wise men showed up and they found in appearance a child. And Mary and Joseph, as they're raising Jesus, they find in appearance this child and then this man. And the disciples, when they're called to follow Jesus, they find in appearance a man. But what do they eventually find out? That Jesus was much more than a man. He was 100% God and 100% man. He was God in the flesh, and their minds were blown. Think of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" What was their response? "Some say you're just a man." Because he looked like he was just a man. And so many times, guys, this world, the temptation is to think of Jesus as just a man. But you know, if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of our Lord, you understand that Jesus Christ is way more than just a man. He is the God-man. He is God in the flesh, dwelt among us, humbled himself in this way. Isn't that incredible? It's mind-boggling. The plan of God. So much so that when you look at the enemy didn't even know what to do with Jesus. You know, on one hand, you have Peter telling, when Jesus tells Peter, you know, "Hey, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die." What does Satan say through Peter? You know, "You can't go to the cross. Don't go to the cross. That's not going to happen." And Jesus rebukes Satan, says, "Get behind me, Satan." And then on the next scene, you have the enemy filling Judas to go betray Jesus. And when Jesus was on the cross in Psalm 22, it says the bulls of Bashan surrounded him. The enemy was surrounding Jesus on the cross, proclaiming their victory. But what was Jesus' last words on the cross? "Tetelestai." That's a battle cry. When Jesus said, "It is finished" on the cross, the enemy went, "Whoop." "What? What do you mean it's finished?" The enemy thought they were having victory over Jesus because of his death on the cross. But this was all a part of God's glorious plan to be found in appearance as a man, to live among us humbly, and then to die the death of the cross is the greatest victory that has ever taken place, but that victory happened through Jesus' suffering. And Paul, using Jesus as an example to our own human suffering, following Christ, guys, suffering can be a part of God's plan for our life to bring about something way greater than obviously the pain of suffering. The joy that's on the other side of suffering on behalf of Christ. Think of Jesus, think of his example. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And again, like I mentioned, he could have chosen another form of death, but even the death of the cross, such pain and agony, as his hands would have been nailed, his feet nailed, and just to get a breath, having to pull up, putting all the weight on his wrists where the nails went through. Because when you're hanging there, you can't expand your lungs. You have to lift yourself up just to get a breath. The suffering that he endured. Verse 9. Here's the glory of it all. Christ had to bear the cross before he could bear the crown. He came as the lamb before he's coming as the lion. It says in verse 9, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What a victory. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's the only difference. If you confess and you bow your knee on this side of eternity, you get to live with Christ forever in eternity. If you wait until the other side of eternity, you will bow your knee and your tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you will not get to live forever with Jesus in eternity. You'll exist forever in an eternal state of suffering, separated from Jesus in hell. Because that is the definition of life. The definition of life is being present with the Lord, having that relationship with the Lord. That's what we were designed to experience. That's the relationship Christ wants to have with us. And so where do you stand on this? Have you bowed your knee? Has your tongue confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord? It's not Jesus Christ was a good man. He was a good prophet. He had some good things to say. It's, is Jesus Christ Lord? Because God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the name that saves. To some, he was found in appearance as just a man, and it stayed like that. But to others who took time, who is this man? You'll find he's much more than just a man. He's God in the flesh who came into human history, a point in the timeline from when time began, time has an end. Jesus Christ came somewhere. God became a man to live among us, to die for our sins. The perfect sacrificial lamb. Every sacrifice that took place in the Old Testament simply existed to point us to the one true sacrifice who was coming. And that was Jesus. And what we're going to celebrate this Sunday is that God became a man. He died on the cross. But he didn't stay dead. How come? How come Jesus didn't stay in the grave? What didn't Jesus do? He didn't sin. See, death is a result of sin. Jesus could not stay in the grave because he had no sin. And that was his victory. He came and lived a sinless life for us, only to be persecuted and hung on a tree, beaten beyond recognition of a man. If you read Isaiah 53, you wouldn't even recognize him as a man. And he took that pain, he took that punishment so that we wouldn't have to. And then he rose again from the dead. How glorious. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name, singular, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath without a drop of mercy, so that we could drink the cup of God's mercy without a drop of his wrath. The great trade took place. Jesus, God in the flesh, coming to earth humbly. What an example. Endured suffering. Someone who had the power to make all the suffering disappear, he endured it. Why? Hebrews chapter, I don't know when I get there. Chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he, speaking of Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. I'd go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Is there any encouragement, consolation in Christ? Or is there only suffering? No. There's consolation. There's encouragement in Christ. Is there any comfort of love? Is there any fellowship with the Spirit? Is there any affection and mercy? Guys, all those things are true. So even though there may be suffering happening in our lives, we need to understand that Christ went through way more than any of us will ever go through. And ultimately, we will never fully understand what Christ really went through, because on the cross, Jesus became sin for us, and God the Father turned his back on his Son. There was a disconnection there that took place that we'll never fully be able to understand. That union was broken between the Father and the Son. How does that happen? God became sin for us. He endured way more suffering than any of us will ever go through. But if you are enduring suffering, look at Christ. He's our example. Is there encouragement in Christ? Absolutely. Is there comfort of love? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Is there any affection and mercy? If so, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. To esteem others better than ourselves. He's our example. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for speaking to us. Father, our words fail so short to saying thank you. Lord, for everything that you've done for us. And Lord, what we can't say with our words, Father, help us to say with the way we live our lives. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Lord, that we would present our bodies to you as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, which is our reasonable service. Lord, it's reasonable that we would give our lives to you because of everything that you've done for us. That you humbled yourself, you became a man. For what purpose? Lord, simply to come to this earth to put on flesh. Lord, you didn't seek glory and exaltation when you were here, though you were worthy of it. Lord, you took the low seat. You washed your disciples' feet. You taught us what it is to be humble. Lord, and ultimately, you died on the cross. You took our place. You became our sin. Lord, I pray that that would hit us this morning, that the weight of what you did, Lord, that we would never lose that sting when we hear of your death on the cross. Lord, and also help us not to forget the victory, Lord, that you conquered the grave. You rose from the dead. What a glorious thing. Lord, help us to be faithful to share this with the world around us. I pray if there's anyone here, God, who hasn't bowed the knee, that you're not the Lord of their life. Father, that they wouldn't wait. No one is promised another breath, or we don't know when could be our last. But I pray if there's anyone here who isn't right with you, Lord, that the demonstration of your love, Lord, would pull on their heart. Or that as your word enters our minds, Lord, that it would affect our hearts to serve you. I pray that that would be the result. In your holy name I pray, amen.